apology.
Just one question. What time do you finish?
Well, we've got another service at 6:30 tonight.
Okay, that's fine. No, it's just that there's a long Bible reading. John chapter 4. And if you were thinking of finishing at 12, it's not going to happen. John chapter 4. We'll cut down a little bit on the reading, if we can. Verse 4, we could start at verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." And his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" She leaves the water jar, goes into town. Verse 31, meanwhile his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We'll leave it there. Well, we've got here this conversation of Jesus with this Samaritan woman. And if you're going through John, last week you will have covered his conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a respected pillar of the Jewish community, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. In fact, actually the Greek says the teacher of the law, probably the most well-known Jewish rabbi of his day. And there he is talking with Jesus in chapter 3. It would be difficult to imagine anyone more different from Nicodemus than the person Jesus talks to in this chapter. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's far from being a respectable woman. Let's just look at each of those. She was a woman. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, refused to teach the law of Moses to women. In fact, it was even frowned upon to speak to women publicly in the street, even your own wife. It was frowned upon to speak to her in the street. Excuse me. You'd have to put up with a bit of cold or whatever it is this morning. And the fact that Jesus speaks to the woman, actually causes his disciples to be surprised. Verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. So she's a woman. She's a Samaritan. There had been centuries of hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let me explain briefly. 700 years earlier, the Assyrians had conquered the northern part of Israel and had deported the Jewish population from northern Israel into various places, and they'd replaced them with foreigners, with Gentiles. These foreigners had settled down. Some of them had perhaps intermarried a little bit with Jewish women. They'd adopted some of the Jewish religion, but they were not fully Jews. They were not Jews racially, and they were not even fully Jews religiously. And there had been centuries of conflict between Jews and Samaritans. And the Samaritans had a rival temple. They actually built a rival temple so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. It was on a mountain called Gerizim. So the Jews worshipped on Mount Zion and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And there was this ongoing debate about where was the right place of worship. And occasionally all this hatred would flare up in acts of violence. And the Jews expressed their disapproval of Samaritans by refusing to eat with them or even to share any of the vessels from which they ate or drank. So this was a woman and it was a Samaritan. She was a Samaritan. And then thirdly, she wasn't respectable. Nicodemus had been a pillar of the Jewish establishment. This woman was not respectable. She went to the well at the sixth hour. The Jewish day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. That means that she was at the well at siesta time, at the hottest time of the day, 12 noon. And she was there by herself. Normally, women, because it was a woman's job, women went to the well to get water first thing in the morning and then early evening after tea. And going to the well was a kind of social occasion. It was a bit like meeting the kids at the school gates. It was where you exchanged the gossip every day, caught up with what was going on. And the fact that this woman was at this well at noon, and she was there alone, suggests that she was not a respectable woman. And we find that she'd had 5 husbands. Now we mustn't jump to conclusions. It's possible that all 5 of her husbands had died, in which case she was extremely unfortunate. Or it may even have been a case for the Director of Public Prosecution, if they'd all died. And now she was living with man number 6. She hadn't even bothered to marry man number 6. She was living with her boyfriend. So it suggests that this woman was having difficulty with her relationship. And she was not a popular woman in the town. And that's why she was there at the well by herself. So you've got a woman, which was against her in those days. She was a Samaritan, which was very definitely against her, and she was not respectable. And when she arrives at this well, Jesus is waiting for her. And he treats her with the same respect with which he had treated Nicodemus in the previous chapter. He talks to her, he talks with her, he doesn't talk down to her. He even begins by asking her for a favour. Could you get me a drink? He asks her to do something for him. He has no qualms accepting a drink from her water jar. This actually surprises her, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. Woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." She's surprised at Jesus' conduct here. The situation is open to misunderstanding. When Jesus' disciples arrive back from town with lunch, they are surprised to find Jesus talking with this woman alone. The situation was open to misinterpretation. Jesus ignores all the accepted rules, all the expectations of the day, in order to engage this woman in conversation and to offer her eternal life, and also in the course of that to give her some profound teaching about religious buildings and shrines, which had been the main bone of contention between Jews and Samaritans for years. I want to look first of all not at what Jesus said to this woman, but at how he said it. And then I want to look at what he said. First of all, how he said it. This is a classic case of what we sometimes call personal evangelism. Personal evangelism is when we all try to witness to our friends, share the gospel with them. And this is a classic model of personal evangelism. Do you know, I believe that personal evangelism has put millions of people off the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're absolutely terrible at it. We do it in a sort of wide-eyed, nervous, anxious way. If ever we do it, and we don't do it very often, but if we get the opportunity to do it, we're so nervous about it that we usually ruin it. If you're going to do personal evangelism at all, do it like Jesus in this chapter, or don't do it. How gentle Jesus is with this woman in this chapter. How non-threatening he is. Did you see how he aroused her curiosity? He almost teases her into asking the questions he wants to give her the answers to. But he waits until she asks the question. He doesn't push answers down her throat to questions that she hasn't even asked. He teases her into asking the question. And then he gives her the answer. He doesn't force feed her with the gospel. He gently arouses her appetite. And that's what we're so bad at. If we get the opportunity of sharing the gospel with somebody, out comes our four spiritual laws. Out comes our ABC of the gospel, all have sinned, behold I stand, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't remember what the C is. But we've got it all off tap, and we think we've got to get it all in one conversation, or we fail. And the result is we're not the sort of people that get invited to dinner parties, are we? You know, if we're going to behave like that, we've got to learn to talk to people like Jesus did. He begins by being refreshingly different. Verse 9. How is it that you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman and you're asking me for a drink of water from my vessel? This is absolutely unheard of. He begins by being refreshingly different. That's what arouses her curiosity. And she asks Jesus a question. How come? How come you ask me for a drink of water? And Jesus replies with another puzzling, slightly enigmatic statement. He says, if you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking him for water, and he would be giving you living water, which probably means spring water, running water. And you can see him arousing her curiosity. If you knew who you were talking to, living water, spring water, here, other than Jacob's well. I mean, we've been drinking water from Jacob's well for centuries. Jacob built this well. He and his flocks and his herd and his sons drank water from this well. This is the only water there is in this area. I've lived here all my life, and you're talking to me about living water, running water, spring water. Who are you? Who do you think you are? A complete stranger to the area. And you claim that you know another source of water that I don't know anything about. A curiosity is around. And then Jesus makes another puzzling, enigmatic statement. He says, if you drink this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink the water that I can give you, you'll never thirst. And you can see your brain ticking over. What's going on? Who is this man? What is this water? She's interested. She's asking questions that she wants to know the answer to. And that's when Jesus answers the questions. He doesn't push answers down her throat. Even in that other classic passage about personal evangelism, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be ready, what? To give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. Live a life of such hope. I mean, what a hopeless world this is. People have got nothing to look forward to. Chaos after the next election. This problem, that problem. What have we got to look forward to? Christians are the people who are looking forward. People are the Christians with hope. And Peter expects non-Christians to ask us about the hope that we've got. And when they do, we've got to be willing to share our hope with them. But we wait until they ask. We live in such a way that they ask questions. That's personal evangelism. He doesn't tell her everything at once. And notice how he gradually gets round to a real problem. I think you better go and call your husband, hadn't you? If we're going to discuss this water, you need to do it together with your husband. Go get your husband. I haven't got a husband. You're absolutely right, you haven't got a husband. You've had five. And the man you're living with now isn't your husband. Even when he puts his finger on her sin, he's not holier than thou. He's not threatening. He isn't even particularly condemning at this point. So, what interests me in this passage is the way Jesus said what he said. And then, secondly, what did he say? Well, he offered her eternal life. He offered her living water that would satisfy her thirst. This daily trip to the well with her empty jar every day, maybe twice every day, was a picture of this woman's life. One relationship after another. And every new relationship, well, this one, this is Mr. Right, will live happily ever after from now on with this one. And every one failed. And Jesus is telling her that the only relationship that is really going to satisfy her, that isn't in the end going to fail, the only relationship that will satisfy her, is the relationship for which she was created, a relationship with her God. And Jesus is here to bring her into that relationship, which he calls eternal life. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah the prophet says this. He says, you have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and you've dug out for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. What's he saying there? Well, he's referring to the water holes that people used to dig in that part of the world. People used to dig holes in the ground, and when it rained, which wasn't very often, the water would collect in these water holes, but they were dirty, muddy holes in the ground. Yeah, they would plaster them with a bit of clay maybe, but the clay would crack and the water would seep away, and all kinds of creepy crawlies and stuff would fall into these holes. It was water, but it wasn't very good water. And if you had the choice of a spring of water, you know, like what you get in the Lake District, a spring of water, if you had a choice between a constant spring of living fresh water and one of these holes in the ground for collecting rainwater, you'd have your spring every time. And Jeremiah says to Israel, what have you done? You've forsaken the fountain of living water, to dig out holes in the ground for yourselves that are going to fail and that are not going to satisfy you. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about Israel turning to other gods instead of the relationship that she could have had with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he's saying that God substitutes idols, the Bible calls them, substitutes for God will let you down. They will not satisfy you. Anything at all, good or bad, that you put in the place of God in your life, in other words, anything that you rely on for happiness, that you rely on for purpose and significance, other than God, anything you can't imagine living without, other than God, it's going to disappoint you. The water jar is going to dry up. The cistern is going to crack. And the water is going to seep away. And Jesus offers this woman with all her failed relationships, those that have been the gods in her life. He offers this woman with all her failed relationships a relationship with God through himself. Once you've got that relationship with God, he says to her, you won't be bothered about which is the right building to worship God in. By now this woman can see that Jesus is a prophet. And she thinks, well, maybe he can solve this age-old problem between Jews and Samaritans. Where's the right place to worship? Which is the right mountain to worship God on? Mount Zion or Mount Gerizim? Jerusalem or Samaria? And Jesus says, once you've got a relationship with the living God, you won't be asking questions like that anymore. You'll be able to worship God wherever you are. You'll be able to worship God in Botcher Gate. Botcher Gate. Which is where we are now, aren't we? You'll be able to worship God in Botcher Gate. Once you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. You won't have to go to Jerusalem. You won't have to go to Samaria. You won't have to go anywhere, to any special shrine, any special building. You'll be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's Jesus who gives the spirit, and it's Jesus who is the truth in John's Gospel. Jesus is talking about himself. He says to the woman, up until now, the right place to worship God has been Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem. That's where God symbolically dwelt with his people Israel. Salvation is of the Jew. He's quite straight with her. Up until now, that's been the place to worship God. But no more, the time is coming when that will not be the case anymore. You won't have to go to Jerusalem. You just have to come to me. What is a temple? A temple is a meeting place between God and man. Where is the meeting place between God and man now? It's Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We see the glory of God now, not behind a curtain, in a building, in a city, in Palestine or Israel. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sin is atoned for now, not through sacrifices on Mount Zion, but through that one sacrifice that has been offered for sin forever on the cross of Calvary. When the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And 40 years after that, the temple was destroyed. Never to be rebuilt. If it is rebuilt, be a complete waste of time. Because God isn't interested in buildings anymore. There are no holy places. There are no holy shrines. There are no holy lands. Did you know that? I'm amazed how often people come to me and say, "Have you been to the Holy Land?" As if it was some amazing experience. It says, "Oh, it'll transform your life." What? Going to the Holy Land, transforming my life? I thought it was Jesus that transformed my life. It'll give you such a spiritual experience. I thought it was Jesus who gave me spiritual experiences. How does going to the Holy Land give me a spiritual experience, for goodness sake? You can worship God, as I've just said, in Botchergate, as truly as you can in Galilee. As long as you're worshipping God through Jesus Christ. That's how you worship God now. And that's the profound teaching that gives to this woman. You know, there are people being killed all over this globe today because of religious shrines. Sunni shrines and Shiite shrines. Not so much these days, but Catholic shrines and Orthodox shrines. Religious buildings. People fight over them. People kill each other over them. And Jesus says they're totally irrelevant. We don't need them anymore. All this place is here is a rain shelter for Christians to meet in on a Sunday if they want to. That's all it is. There's nothing special about this building at all. I think you can tell, can't you, by the clutter there is everywhere. There's not exactly an altar here, is there? With anything ornate. There is, all this place is a rain shelter to keep Christians dry when they're worshipping God. Or warm when they're worshipping God. Because our climate isn't like it was in Israel. If it was warmer, we wouldn't need it. If it was drier, we wouldn't need it at all. So that's the profound teaching that Jesus gives to this woman. And then the disciples come back with lunch. And that's all they're interested in. They're surprised to find Jesus talking to this woman, but they don't ask about her. And even after she leaves her water jar, which is interesting, isn't it? She leaves the water jar and then rushes to Sychar, 2 miles away, to tell the blokes about Jesus and to bring them to see Jesus. Even after she's gone, they don't ask what the conversation had been about. They just say, "Jesus, it's lunchtime. We've been for your lunch. Let's have a picnic. It's lunch." Some of you are probably thinking that now. It's lunchtime. Get on with it. That's exactly what the disciples thought. And Jesus said, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. What sustains me, what nourishes me, what satisfies me is doing the will of my Father and finishing his work. And what's the will of my Father? What's his work? It's bringing salvation to women like this and men like this, people like this. It's bringing them eternal life. That's why I've come. And I'm willing to lay down my life for it. That's how much I hunger for the salvation of people like this Samaritan woman." I wonder if we share Jesus' hunger. I wonder if we're willing to break through centuries of tradition to disobey all the norms, all the accepted norms, in order to bring salvation to our fellow men and women, interrupting our rest, giving up our lunch in order to bring eternal life through Jesus to people like this woman. Okay, well, I've tried to get it in as quickly as I possibly could. Thank you very much.